morning. May God bless you this morning as we study His Word together. It's my hope and my prayer that the Word of God will speak to us this morning, and that we will be encouraged, but that we will also be challenged by His Word. And each of us, no matter where we are in our spiritual journey as we follow Christ, will be encouraged but challenged to become more like Christ. Now, you remember that we've been working through the Beatitudes, and we took a break last week, but we're going to get back into them this week. So if you have your Bibles, open with me in Matthew chapter 5, and I'm going to read, as we always do, the first 12 chapters, or 12 verses, not the first 12 chapters, of Matthew 5. And we do this so that we can get the context of what's going on here, but also so that these words will be engraved on our hearts and on our mind. And hopefully by the time that we're done, these words will almost be memorized in our hearts. So Matthew chapter 5, I'm reading in the NIV. "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the poor in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This morning we're going to look at verse 7. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Before we do, let's do what we always do. We'll do a quick review of what the Beatitudes are about, and then really quickly, I want to look at each of the ones we've come through looking at on different weeks. Some people may not have been here, or you may have just forgotten, so we'll do a really, really quick review, and then we're going to dig into this Beatitude, the fifth Beatitude. Now, the Beatitudes are not an explanation to us about how to become a Christian. This week I was reading some stuff by Charles Spurgeon, and he says that the Beatitudes are not about the how, but the who. Jesus is describing for us who is a Christian, what a Christian should look like. And so that's what these Beatitudes are about. They're not just random wisdom sayings thrown together. There's a progression. He's intentionally teaching these things in an order. I use the example of a staircase where we must begin with the first stair and move on to the second and the third and the fourth. We can't jump from the ground to purity of heart, pure spirit. We have to go through the process, as we will see. Pastor Colin Smith, who I've relied on a lot for this, he has a ministry called Unlocking the Bible. He uses the example of monkey bars, that you have to swing from one to the other. And I discovered that Spurgeon, he calls it the... what was the word he used? The resplendent ladder. He calls it the resplendent ladder. It's a shining ladder that we must ascend. And the purpose of these verses are to help us identify who a Christian is, not so that we judge each other, but so that we can hold them up like a mirror and see how are we doing? How are we in our personal journey of following Jesus and becoming like Him? So let's do a really quick review. The very first one, and we're going to do this very fast. The further we get into the series, the longer the review is taking. So if you want to see more detail about this, go back. I think February 4th or 7th was the last Beatitude, and I did a more in-depth introduction there, so you can look at it. But in the first Beatitude, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We saw that we must approach God broken and humble. That the Spirit of God revives the lowly and revives the heart of the contrite. Unfortunately, many times we come to God thinking He'll accept us because we are worthy, because we aren't so bad, or because we do good things. And we hope that God will look at the good things and say, well, you did more good than bad, so please come on in. Unfortunately, Jesus says we have to come broken-hearted, poor in spirit, spiritually bankrupt, with nothing to offer God. And when we do that, when we realize that God has no reason to accept me, there's nothing I can do to convince him, our reaction is mourning, spiritual mourning. This is not talking about physical, natural mourning. The Bible talks about that in other places, but this is a progression. First, we come bankrupt before the Lord, and then we mourn when we recognize our place before him. But this says, the second half of that beatitude says, they will be comforted because the Lord responds to those who come to him in that way. The third beatitude in verse 5 is, blessed are the meek. And we often, unfortunately, think meekness means weakness. But that's not what the word means. Meekness it comes from the Latin. It means to be accustomed to the hand. It means to be accustomed to the hand of God in our lives. It's the Spirit of God beginning to work in me, helping me to control my passions and to be under the control of God. So meekness is essential if we want to get our lives under control, to walk in the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit. Then we saw last time, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. This is, we said, it's how a Christian should feel. Now, we don't always feel this way, but when we're seeking the Lord, we have hunger and thirst for him. We long to know him and to be like him. And this isn't like physical hunger. You know, we might skip breakfast on Thanksgiving so that we can have a really big lunch. But afterwards, we have to waddle over to the couch. And we can't eat anything else because we're stuffed. We don't want any more. But this kind of hunger and thirst, it says we will be satisfied. But I believe it's a paradox because the more we know God, the more we want to know God. So it's a growing hunger and thirst for God. Someday, we'll be in his very presence, and that hunger and thirst will be satisfied fully. But until then, it grows within us, and we are continually hungry and thirsty and being satisfied at the same time. This morning, we're looking at the fifth beatitude. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. One of the illustrations that we've used is that of a tree. And we've said the first three beatitudes are the roots of the tree that draw the life, the nutrition, up into the tree. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, and blessed are the meek. This creates spiritual life. And it goes up through the trunk. The hunger and thirst for righteousness is symbolic of life. We're hungry and thirsty because we are alive. And that life goes up into the top of the tree and produces fruit. And this morning we're looking at the first of those fruit. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. When I was studying this, I realized that, you know, all of these things are important. And all of God's attributes are important to us in some way. But I was really impacted by God's mercy this week. If it wasn't for God's mercy, we wouldn't have a chance. We wouldn't have a hope. So the mercy of God, just, this is so tremendous to me, and it really impacted me. The question that we have to ask this morning is, what is mercy? What's mercy? What's it all about? How is that different from grace? And how should I live in light of God's mercy? And how do I attain that mercy? Well, there's a number of definitions that I found, and I'm going to try to keep it simple. And I'm going to give just two official definitions that I ran across. And the first said that mercy is to have a compassionate heart, to feel compassion for somebody. But I'm not really satisfied with that, and I'll explain why in a little bit. The second definition is to not receive punishment that I deserve. That would be a definition of mercy. To not receive punishment that I deserve. Or if you want to flip it around, to not give out punishment that someone else deserves, somebody who has offended me. There's a story told by Luis Palau, a famous preacher, about the Emperor Napoleon. He says that Napoleon, one day, one of his soldiers was brought before him, and this man had deserted twice from the army. The first time he deserted, the penalty was a whipping. He was whipped, and he was put back into the army and continued to serve, but he deserted a second time. And the law said that if you deserted a second time, the penalty was death, execution for desertion. That is what this soldier deserved. And he was brought before the emperor, and Napoleon looked at him, and he said, well, there's nothing I can do. You broke the law, and the law says you must die. It has to be. It's just. Well, the story is that this soldier's mother came before the emperor, and she fell down on her knees and begged him. She said, please have mercy on my son. And the emperor Napoleon looked at her, and he said, your son doesn't deserve mercy. He broke the law. And she said, if he deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy. I don't know if the story's true, but apparently he was so impressed that he forgave the sin of this man, the fact that he broke the law and he spared this man's life. This is mercy, not receiving what we are due. What does the Bible say we are due? Romans 6:23. You know that verse by heart? The wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. That's what we have earned. It's interesting, I was reading this week, listening to Paul Washer, and he made a really interesting saying. He said that God, that our salvation is to be saved from God, by God, for God. I like that. Sometimes we think that we're stuck in sin and God's just trying to rescue us out of it, but the reason that we're being punished is we are enemies of God. And we're saved from his wrath by him and for him. Let me give you another example. This is more of an illustration of mercy from Luke chapter 10. This is the story of... this is the wrong story. I'll read this for you. It's a different story. Luke 10, verses 25 through 37. On one occasion, an expert of the law stood up to test Jesus, and he said, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? Jesus replied. How do you read it? And he answered, and he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. So the two things that summarize all of the law, love God with all that you are and love your neighbor as yourself. But this man wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going along the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. Now, that's a compassionate heart. We'd read about the compassionate heart. It's a feeling towards someone else. You have to understand here that the Samaritans were despised by the Jews. When the Jews went into 70 years of captivity in Babylon, the Samaritans were the Jews who stayed behind, and they intermarried with the surrounding nations. And God had told them not to do this. So when the Jews came back from exile, back to the promised land, they found these Jews that they would have considered them, this is a terrible word, but they would have considered them half-breeds, polluted. And they despised them. They felt that they were dirty just being with them. And rather than walk through Samaria to get to northern Israel, they would add time to their journey by going all the way around so they didn't have to step on that land and be with those people. But this Samaritan finds this Jew beaten on the side of the road and took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii, which is about 2 days' wages for an average laborer in that time, and gave them to the innkeeper. Looking after him, he said, when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. So then Jesus asks the man, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? Well, the answer might seem clear, but this was a tough answer for this religious Jew to answer. He had to admit that the Samaritan was the good guy. The expert of the law replies and says, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. What jumps out of this at me is that mercy is not just a feeling. It's not just an emotional response to something. Mercy requires action. Compassion put in action. So mercy is a compassionate heart that acts for the good of others, whether they deserve it or not. Mercy acts for the good of others. So how does this differ from grace? Well, I think grace and mercy are two sides of the same coin. They're slightly different, but they're very similar. The official definition is this. Mercy is the act of withholding deserved punishment, while grace is the act of endowing unmerited favor. So when I deserve punishment and don't receive it, that's mercy. When God adopts me as his son, that's grace. So mercy is what happened on Good Friday when Jesus paid for our sins. And then he was raised to life to justify us, to make us right with God. That's mercy and grace, and they go hand in hand. This morning we're looking at blessed are the merciful. So what do we draw out of this? There's three things that I want to say about mercy this morning. First, mercy is part of the very essence or character of God. This is what we would call an attribute. It's part of God that it's who he is. It's not just what he does. It's who he is. And there are many attributes. We know God is holy. We know that he is all-powerful. We know that God is love. We know that God is just. And he is the personification of all of those things. Actually, they are a personification of him, right? That he is ultimate love, ultimate justice, ultimate mercy. It's who God is. Now, unfortunately, today, we live in a culture that wants to focus exclusively on one attribute of God. God is love. And because of that, we come up with doctrines like universalism, which say that a loving God would never punish anyone, would never send anyone to hell. And we think that because God is love. The Bible says God is love. But the Bible also says God is just. And God's justice and his love cannot be against each other. They both have to be satisfied. He can't say, well, I'll forget my justice because I love them so much. He does love us, but his justice has to be satisfied. And the only way that he could satisfy both his justice and his love was to deal with the problem. He had to deal with the sin that his justice had a problem with. And the only way to do that was for him to come down and pay the price himself. Thereby, he satisfies both his justice because somebody paid the price for our sins. They took our place. And it satisfies his love. He now is able to adopt us as his sons and his daughters, and we can enter into a right, restored relationship with our God. So mercy is part of the very essence and character of God. I got a little preachy there. We didn't mean to get off on that side note, but we'll get back into this. The second point is this mercy is reflected in Jesus. Actually, I wouldn't say it's reflected. I would say it's personified in Jesus. Remember, he's the exact representation of God. And thirdly, God calls his people. He calls you and he calls me to reflect his mercy to others. Let's look at each of those one at a time. Mercy is the character of God. There's a story in the Old Testament about when God rescued his people out of Egypt and they were wandering through the desert, and then he reached a point where he wanted to formalize and make his covenant with his people. And Moses was called up on the mountain before the Lord, and the Lord gave him the tablets. But while he was up there for a long time, 40 days and 40 nights, I think it was, and while he was up there, the people down in the valley waiting below, they said, well, who knows what happened to this guy? He went up into the mountain and he hasn't come back for 40 days. Maybe he's gone. Who knows? And they asked Aaron, the religious leader, their priest, to make a god for them. So he took their gold earrings and all of the, they threw them all into a fire. They melted it down and they made themselves a golden calf. I can't understand this, to be honest. They've witnessed the power of God on their behalf. Day in and day out, they can see the presence of God going before them as a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. They've seen miracles and manna and all of these things, and yet they make a golden calf, and they say that this golden calf that we made with our hands is the God that rescued us out of Egypt. I can't comprehend that. Well, God's up on the mountain with Moses, and he says, you better go down and deal with these people, because they're committing spiritual adultery. They've gone away. Moses goes down. He gets angry. He breaks the tablets. There's this whole process that goes on. And Aaron says, I didn't make the god. I just threw the gold into the fire, and out came this all this. You know, that's the first case of passing the buck. Actually, it's not. Adam did that, didn't he? First, but he passed the buck, and so God calls Moses back up on the mountain. And he's going to give him the Ten Commandments again. He's going to give him the law. But Moses says, God, I want to see your presence. I want to be with you. I want to see you. I want to know you. And God says, well, you can't see my face. But what I can do is I can put you in this cleft in the rock and cover it with my hand. And after I go by, I'll take it off and you can see my back. And I'll declare my name before you. So that's what happens. He couldn't see the face of God because, you know, we use what's called anthropomorphisms to talk about God. This isn't saying God has a face and a hand and a back, but it's saying for us to be able to understand, the face represents the very presence of God. He said, you can't see my naked glory. It would destroy you. But I'll let you see my back, a piece of it, what you can handle. And that was enough to make his face glow for I don't know how long, a long time, because he had to keep covering it up every time he would come out of the tent of meeting where the people were to see the people. And then it says some interesting words here. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord. This is the word Jehovah, the one, the I am that I am, the self-sufficient one. The Lord, a God merciful. If you want to follow along, I'm sorry, I didn't give you the reference. This is Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. We live in a day where people want to say the God of the Old Testament is not the same God as the New Testament. Because the God of the New Testament, Jesus, is a God of love. Well, right here, we're told who God is. And he gives five expressions. I don't know, if you were asked to introduce God, how would you do that? I know what I would probably do. I would say, he is holy. He is all-powerful. He's the creator of heaven and earth and all that exists. He's your creator and my creator. He is all-knowing. That's probably what I would say when I was presenting him. But when God presents himself, he doesn't say that he's merciful and then go on to say, I'm all-powerful and I'm mighty and I'm holy. Five times he repeats himself. This is important to God. He has one chance to tell Moses who he is, and five times he says that he is merciful and compassionate. He says, I am a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This was pretty important to God. And throughout the Old Testament, these phrases will be repeated again and again and again and again. We'll look at two examples of them in a minute. Now, there's maybe a little bit of dissonance in your mind right now as you read the last part of that verse. Because he says that he's this powerful, this forgiving, merciful, loving God who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sins, but will by no means clear the guilty. Did that create dissonance in your mind when you read that? Well, how's that possible? He just says that he forgives, and now he's saying that he won't forgive the guilty. How do we get these two passages to jive? Well, let me look at a few verses with you. This is from Joel 2, verse 12. This is a pre-exilic passage, meaning the Jews had not yet been sent into their 70 years of exile. And for generations, God sent prophets to them, telling them that if they would not stop their rebellion against him, they would go into captivity. Over and over again for generations. And this is what he says to them, finally. He says, he's going to send an army. The land had been devastated by a plague of locusts, and then God uses that to compare it to a human army. And he says, I'm going to bring a human army in like this plague of locusts. And then he says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and tear your heart, not merely your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in mercy, and relenting of catastrophe. He's saying the exact same words here that we read in Exodus 34. Slow, he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. He has told his people for generations to stop doing the things they're doing. They're harmful to them. They're leading them astray. They're worshiping false gods and participating in false immoral practices that are damaging them as a people. And he says, stop doing it, stop doing it, stop doing it. And they keep doing it. And he says, okay, well, if you don't stop doing it, I'm going to bring in an army and there's going to be consequences. But if you will just repent, all you have to do is repent and return to me and I will forgive you. He is a merciful and gracious God. If you return to the Lord, he will turn from his wrath. One other passage in Jonah chapter 3, verse 9. And we're going to read a few verses here. Jonah chapter 3, verse 9. And while you're looking for it, let me just tell you, this week I was listening to a young preacher down in the States. Angered me a lot listening to him because he's very eloquent and he sounds like he knows what he's talking about, but he is preaching heresy. And he said that the word repentance does not mean to stop sinning. It means to increase your mind. That's what he's teaching. And there are people out there swallowing this down. The Bible tells us to repent, it means to stop doing what we are doing and return to God. It doesn't mean to feel bad about it. That might be a part of the process, but that's remorse, not repentance. Repentance is stop doing it and come back. Now here in Jonah chapter 3, verse 9, Jonah has been sent to Nineveh. The Ninevites were the enemies of the Jews. They had mistreated them and tortured them and taken them as slaves, and the Jews really didn't like them. And God tells him to go preach the punishment of God, the judgment of God on Nineveh. And he doesn't want to go, but he does go. You know the story. He runs away and God brings him back. And then the king of Nineveh tells his people, we must repent. In verse 9, he says, who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his burning anger so that we will not perish. When God saw their deeds, that they had turned from their evil way, then God relented of the disaster which he had declared that he would bring on them. So he did not do it. But this greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. Then he prayed to the Lord, and he said, please, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my own country? Therefore, anticipating this, or in anticipation of this, I fled to Tarshish. I knew you were going to forgive them if they repented. And I didn't want that. I didn't want them to be forgiven. I wanted you to blast them. So I ran away. Because, he says, I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in mercy, and one who relents of disaster. That's what's happening in Exodus 34. When God says five times that he is loving and gracious and forgives thousands and forgives sins, and then he says that he doesn't forgive the guilty, he's talking about those who refuse to repent of their sin. Mercy is there. And again, we get back to this idea of universalism, where people say everybody is going to be saved in the end. And he says, well, everybody can be saved if they will come to me, if they will repent of their sins and follow me. God has mercy and compassion and forgives guilty people who are repentant. The second thing that might have caused you some dissonance, I'm not going to get deeply into this, but just mention it. It says that God will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Well, that sounds fair, doesn't it, to us today? No. If we look at other passages of Scripture, we can understand what's going on here. He's not saying that if I sin, all of my kids are going to be punished for it. He's talking about generational sins. If we look at history, if we look at even psychology, we can see that there are sins that run in families. And in Ezekiel chapter 18, it says, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. So this is what this verse is saying. We have to break these generational sins, because we're naturally born into them. We naturally live in them. Getting to Canaan, this is another aside, but God had promised this land to Israel. And yet, we're told in the Old Testament that the wickedness of the Canaanites had not yet reached its full measure. It wasn't so bad that God was going to destroy them completely. So the Israelites go into captivity in Egypt, and they're there for 430 years, and God uses that time in Egypt and their journey through the desert to forge them into his people. But by that time, the wickedness in Canaan had reached the point that we're told the land vomited them out. They were that bad. People say, how could a loving God tell his people to go in there and wipe out man, woman, and child? Because they were so wicked that God did not want their wickedness to be adopted by the Israelites. He said, don't intermarry with them. Don't intermingle. Have nothing to do with them. But they did. And we see again and again that they're led astray by all of the false beliefs and false religions of the Canaanites. And you say, well, maybe, I mean, how could God do that? They couldn't have been that bad. Well, if you were to study it, I don't want to say from the pulpit the things that they did. But they were as immoral as you can be. They would sacrifice their children alive in a fire to their false gods and many other things. And God said, no, we're going to clean the slate. But he also told his people, if you do these things, I will do to you what I did to them. Be holy as I am holy. Don't follow the ways of these other people. So God is that mercy is the very essence of God. God is merciful. And Christ personifies God's mercy. Hebrews 2, verse 12 tells us, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He is a merciful high priest. He's in the presence of God interceding for us mercifully. And there's an example of Jesus with Peter. On the night that Jesus was captured, was arrested, Peter denied Christ three times. And people asked him, aren't you one of his disciples? Aren't you one of the ones who follow? Don't you know this Jesus? And he says, no, I don't even know the guy. Three times. And he knew what he was doing. Jesus had told him in another passage in Matthew 10 that whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father. And in the NIV, it uses a stronger word. It says disown. I will disown him before my Father. And yet after his resurrection, Jesus meets with Peter and some of the disciples on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and he restores Peter. That's mercy. And he does it three times, just as Peter denied Christ three times. He says, "Do you love me?" Peter says, "Yes." "Do you love me? Do you love me?" Three times he denied Christ. Three times Christ asked him, "Do you love me?" And then he told him, "Feed my sheep. Take care of my people." Jesus does not want to condemn us. He is a merciful high priest. And that's a wonderful thing for us, to have a high priest who is merciful. And this allows us then with confidence to draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus is there interceding for us, and we can therefore come with confidence, although we know we don't deserve to be there. The mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ is working on our behalf. We receive mercy and find grace. And finally, God's people, you and I, are called to reflect the mercy of God. There's a story told in Matthew 18, a parable of a man who owed a king some money. And the king decided to settle his accounts. So he called this man before him. Turns out this man owed him 10,000 bags of gold. I think what Jesus is trying to tell us here is he would never be able to pay this back. 10,000 bags of gold. And he says, "Pay me back what you owe me." And the man says, "Well, I can't. I can't pay you back. I don't have anything to pay you back with." And he says, "Well, then take this man and his family, sell them into slavery, and at least we'll recover something of the money that we invested in them." And the man falls down before the king, and he says, "Be patient with me. I will pay everything back." The interesting thing there is that the king says, "Okay," and he cancels the debt. He doesn't say, "Okay, I'll give you time to pay it back." He cancels the debt. He's being merciful to this man who owes him money. But as this man is leaving the presence of the king, he walks out onto the outside the castle, and he finds a fellow servant who owes him some money. Owes him 100 silver pieces. And he grabs the servant by the neck, and he chokes him, and he says, "Pay me what you owe me." And he says, "Well, I can't. I don't have anything to give you." And so he tells the guards, "Take this man, throw him in prison until he can pay me everything that he owes me." Well, the other servants that were watching this, they were upset by it. And they went back to the king, and they said, "That man that you forgave, he wouldn't forgive his fellow servant." So the king calls him back into his presence, and he says this in Matthew 18, verse 32. "You wicked servant, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay back all that he owed. Then he says some really strong words. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat you unless you forgive your brother or your sister from your heart." There's an interesting principle at work here. You've heard the saying, garbage in, garbage out. Well, I think no matter what we put in, we will put it out. That's why we should be absorbing and constantly sitting in the Word of God. We're absorbing it in, and it'll be shone out of our lives. I think we can also say here, a principle that we can see is mercy in, mercy out. That's what should be happening in our lives. We've received mercy, we should give mercy. And the order here is interesting. The first servant received mercy before he was asked to demonstrate mercy. And that's how it is in our lives. I think sometimes we misunderstand and we think, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." Well, if I go and forgive everybody, then God has to accept me. He has to be merciful to me. Well, that's a works-based salvation. That's saying that I can earn it by doing something. It works the other way around. Remember where this beatitude falls. It's the fifth one in a series of beatitude. It's the fruit of of coming to Christ, of growing in faith, and of having the Spirit of God working in me. And after having received all of that great mercy, it then flows out of me, and I begin being merciful to others. It is a fruit. Spurgeon says, we do not gain God's mercy by being merciful. We are merciful because we have received God's mercy. So just a few verses this morning, and with this we're going to conclude. Micah 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? You want to know what God requires of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Not just do mercy, love mercy. Matthew 9, verse 13. But go and learn what this means. I deserve mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And I don't think here that Jesus is saying that he's condemning sacrifice. But he's saying that he is more pleased when we are merciful to others. Psalm 51:17. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. God, you will not despise. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. How do we respond to this? First, we need to acknowledge our need for mercy and grace. We need to repent and seek it. We saw in Exodus chapter 34 that God is merciful, gracious, compassionate, loving, and forgiving. But, we read that second part of that verse where he will not forgive the guilty unless we come and repent before him. So that's what we need to do to gain access to this love and this mercy and this grace. We come before the Lord and repent. We stop doing what we were doing. Secondly, we need to understand our identity in Christ. It says in Ephesians 2, you were dead in trespasses and sins, and were by nature children of wrath, the wrath of God, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And thirdly, we need to extend mercy to others who do not deserve it. Is there someone in your life that you're having a hard time forgiving? Is there somebody that has done something to you or to your family, hurt you beyond measure? Or are we just, maybe it wasn't even that bad, but we're just proud and we're refusing to forgive. Maybe they don't deserve it. Well, that's the whole point. Mercy is unmerited forgiveness for our sins. There's an old saying in English that the apple shouldn't fall far from the tree, or doesn't fall far from the tree. When we exercise mercy, we are being children of God. We are living like our Father. This will make us like him. And I'll read one verse, and with this we finish this morning. Luke 6, 35 through 36. Love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. You know the song, they will know we are Christians by our love. So it's mercy in, mercy out. We don't gain God's favor by being merciful. We respond to God's mercy by being merciful to others. We've been forgiven this great debt, 10,000 bags of gold. How can we not forgive the 100 silver pieces of our neighbor? Let's pray this morning. Father, we thank you this morning for your great mercy. Without your love and mercy, we would not have hope. Lord God, we ask that you would change our hearts, that you would help us to be children of God, that you would help us to demonstrate to others the same mercy, the same compassion, and the same love that you have given to us. Let us demonstrate the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.